Okay, tonight we're going to spend a little bit of time together talking about God's Word and talking about how we can step into His Word and make sure that we handle it in a manner that is accurate and that is proper so that we can pull the truth out of God's Word instead of putting our truth into God's Word. The goal for any of us is to be able to take what God has to say and to bring it out so that we can live by it, rather than trying to figure out how we can make it say whatever we want. And many, many people do that. And tonight what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time and just touch base on how we do that. Now, many of you guys may not have been here this morning, so I just want to briefly go over the five primary principles that we're going to be applying tonight, and then we're going to spend some time in God's Word putting those into practice and showing you what we've got going on. There are five primary principles that are critical to anyone who is interested in studying God's Word and studying it in a manner that would be accurate, that you'd be able to interpret it correctly to find the truth in it. These are the basic five principles, and we're going to spend some time on them going on, so I'm just going to go over them real quickly. We've got the first principle, which is the face value principle. That is that when we step into God's Word, it is critical for us to go into God's Word and to take things at face value, to read what they say in their most common and obvious form, and to take those things as they say it, not to try to spiritualize things, to try to allegorize things, or to try to culturalize things, but to take them as they say it and to take it at face value. Remembering, of course, that when you take anything at face value, that you need to make sure that when you're doing that, you're applying the basic principles of language, things like figures of speech. Taking something at face value that is a figure of speech would be to apply the fact that it is a figure of speech. Or a parable. To take a parable at face value would be to apply the fact that it is a parable, a story with a lesson, and to take it as that. So if you don't apply the basic rules of language, you're not taking things at face value. If you take a figure of speech and you take it literally, not as a figure of speech but as something literally, then you are not taking it at face value. The second principle is to make sure that whatever you take at face value, you also place in its context. Context is critical, if you remember from this morning, those of you that were there. You have to put everything in its context. You'll see tonight as we step into several passages of Scripture how when you do not place things in their context, it can completely and totally shift the meaning, and that meaning can turn out to be completely incorrect and wrong, not true at all. So it's very critical we put things in their context. Context is a very simple thing to do. Of course, the word context is to put the text in its surroundings. The word con in front of text literally means what surrounds it. So whenever you get text, you put it into its surroundings, and that gives you its context. If you remove it by itself and you look at it individually, you have no idea what it says. You guys know this. My children are in the process of learning the English language, and it's always funny to me when one of my children get to that point where you have a particular English word that could mean several different things. Same spelling, same word means different things depending on its context. That's right. So context is critical, and context changes everything, even the meaning of words, which again tonight in the passages we'll deal with, you'll see. The third principle is to make sure that you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You will see tonight as we step into some passages that there is going to be some areas where you're going to go, whoa, does that mean this? And we're going to go, now before we just jump in and believe that it means that, let's see what the rest of Scripture has to say, and that will guide us in learning what it is that something says. That includes, from a dictionary perspective, allow Scripture to define the meaning of words that are in Scripture. If there's a word in Scripture and it can mean different things, you allow Scripture to define that word. So always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. The fourth principle is make sure that you're always seeking the author's intent. Remember, we talked this morning a little bit about the idea that we are so good at taking what we think the author meant and projecting that onto a passage, a poem, whatever it is. The key to any person who is going to accurately interpret the truth of Scripture, or the truth of anything for that matter, is to determine what the original intent, the author's intent was. God spoke through the over 40 authors in Scripture with a particular intent, in a particular time, with particular circumstances, in a particular way. And it is that truth that we want to extract, and it is that truth that we want to apply to our lives. We do not want to apply what we think the author might have meant. We want to apply what we know the author intended based on the context, based on the circumstances that the whole thing fits into, making sure we take it at face value without allegorizing or culturalizing or spiritualizing something. And you'll see how that works. And then the final truth is, once you discover the truth because you've done these four things, sometimes the truth ain't easy to swallow. And you have a choice at that point. You can either redefine the truth to fit into whatever box you feel comfortable with, or you can allow the truth to redefine you so that you fit into what boxes God is comfortable with. And the tragedy in the world we live in is that we often take our own version of justice, our own version of love, our own version of whatever else we feel, and we project it onto God. We say, there's no way that what you just said could be true, because if that's how God works, then he's mean. So I'm going to change that so that it fits into my world so that I can swallow God and sleep at night. The reality is, we are not here to try and figure out how God is going to fit into our little boxes. We are here to figure out how we are going to redefine ourselves to fit into God's box. So the final principle of the five is, always, always let truth change you. Never change truth to suit you. You start doing that, and you may as well go ahead and ignore the first four principles, because you can just take Scripture and make it say whatever you want. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time. I'm going to jump into a few passages with you, and I'm going to show you in these few passages a few examples of what happens when you take things out of context, what happens when you put things in context, what happens when you read things at face value or not, and what happens when you allow Scripture to define Scripture. And in that, you will see, as the author's intent emerges, as you put these things into practice. Now, I just got to say this before we jump into the Scriptures. Understand that a lot of the time when you step into these things, as you step into Scripture, there are large sections of Scripture that if you just jumped in, grabbed a verse, pulled it out, and applied it as is, you've got a decent chance of getting it right, because it's just that simple. So there's going to be times where you apply all of these things and you go, well, that's what I thought before I applied all of these things. It was unnecessary to apply these things. And I would tell you, it's not unnecessary at all. You just happen to hit something that in its simple form made sense anyways. There are many sections of Scripture that if you keep up not applying these things, it's going to get really dangerous and really bad really fast. And much of the philosophy out there, much of the theology out there that is completely skewed and completely out there is not because people are mean or bad or evil. It is because people have simply not applied the basic rules to interpret the Bible, and so they've come up with things that are completely inaccurate. And most of the time, it is because people, you and I included, always want everything else to fit into our box. It's just natural. It's how we function. If you don't like something, you just change it. And we need to get used to the fact, as our verse up there on the wall says when you enter the sanctuary, be still and know that I am God. It's another way of saying be still and know that you are not. Okay? So the bottom line is, you are the creation, you are the creature, and God is the creator, and he is the sustainer. And we, our job as human beings, is to figure out what it is God has given to us and to live that way. Because it is in that place, believe it or not, that you will discover freedom and life. Because that's what God promises. So, let's take a look at a couple of things. First thing I want to do is this. Grab your Bibles, and I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs. Now, what I'm going to show you right now, I want to show you real quick how to read the book of Proverbs as we talked about this morning. I said this morning as a starting point, so I want to kind of walk you through the starting points tonight. As a starting point, I said one of the things you can do is to take the book of Proverbs and take the proverb that matches up with the day. So today is the 25th, so we'd be in the 25th proverb. And to read the proverb from start to finish, and read that on that day. And then the next day, on the 26th, you read the 26th proverb. And you keep doing that for 1 year, and you'll work your way through the proverbs. Now, I'm going to jump into the proverbs, and we're going to go to Proverbs 25, just like I told you we would have to do. In Proverbs 25, starting in verse 1, you will see Proverbs 25 has 28 verses in it. 28 different verses. How long do you think it'll take you to read 28 verses? Anybody give me a wild guess? 5 minutes? 2 minutes. I think we're probably closer to 2 minutes. Anybody got a stopwatch? Okay, turn that stopwatch on. Now, I'm not a very fast reader, okay? So here we go. We're going to start. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1. Tell me when you're ready, Kim. Excuse me. All right. These are more proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. Remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. What you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? If you argue your case with a neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence, or he who hears it may shame you, and you will never lose your bad reputation. A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Like the coolness of snow at harvest time is a trustworthy messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the spirit of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. Through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and he will hate you. Like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is the man who gives false testimony against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. As a north wind brings rain, so a sly tongue brings angry looks. Better to live on a corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked. It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Kim, how long did that take me? How much? 3 minutes. I'm not a fast reader. I read with a little bit of passion in there, and I skipped a beat here and there and had to go back and fix that, and it took me 3 minutes to read Proverbs. Can I ask you a question? How many of you guys got something out of what I just read right there? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. Don't feel obligated. If you got absolutely nothing out of it, don't raise your hand. I mean, was there something in this proverb that stepped out to you that just kind of you looked at and went, wow. Wow, I either haven't heard that before, or that makes a lot of sense, or I should think about that. I mean, just me reading it right now, there were several things that jumped out at me. One of the reasons why I told you to start in the Proverbs is because the Proverbs, by kind of its natural bent, lays out for us a number of just basic, simple wisdom. It says, don't do this, do that. If you try this, don't do too much of this. Stay with this. If you're going to be this way, that's going to get you in trouble. But if you're going to be this way, that's going to bring real honor. And it just goes through. There's such simplicity in the Proverbs as you read through them that any one of us here can take a proverb at face value, look right at it, pull something directly out of the proverb and say, there it is. Now, even in the proverb, if you look at these verses, it is critical that you read the entire proverb so that you get the entire feel of that proverb. So you see if there's a theme that's running through the proverb. Some of the proverbs, there's a theme of wisdom that runs through the proverb. Some of them, there's a theme of staying away from foolishness. Some of them, it's like this one where it's laying out a whole bunch of ideas that relate to your relationship with other people. Then you take that particular theme that makes sense and you search for the few things that God seems to speak to you about based on this proverb. There may be one verse that jumped out at you here that you went, huh, never thought about that. I really need to think about that. I really need to do that. And then what you do with the proverb is right there, after you've read it, you've spent a moment saying, God, before I read this proverb, open my eyes to what it is you want to say to me. You read the proverb in its full context instead of just pulling one verse out. And then you take that full context and you allow a verse or short part of the proverb to step out of that. And you look at that and you go, wow, this is what jumped out at me. Then before you finish, you take that single verse and you ask yourself this question. At face value, what does this verse say? And you read it. Then you say, if I put it back in its place, does it change by putting it back into this proverb, its context? I don't want to shape-shift this verse to mean what I think it should mean. Does it change based on that? If it doesn't change based on the context and you've read it at face value and it says what you think, then you take that verse and you say, okay, God, what do I do with this verse? What is it asking me to do? Is it asking for an attitude change? Is it giving you a promise that you can hold on to? Is it convicting you of something that you need to do differently, an action change? And then you take that call that God's given you and you apply that to your day and you say, today, God, I'm going to work on this. How long did that entire process just take me? I mean, reading it took 3 minutes, and then I'll give you probably, if you want to be really kind of solid with this, 6 to 10 minutes of working through this, pulling out, looking, putting back. You're talking about under 15 minutes, and you can walk out of your house with something that you're holding on to that God spoke to you. I show you this first because I want you to understand as we step into the complexities of studying God's Word, I don't want you to lose the fact that God speaks to us through His Word constantly in amazing ways. And that you can go into God's Word and He can speak to you directly. That's why I want you reading the Psalms, I mean the Proverbs, because that's what you're going to find constantly. In 15 minutes, you can apply the principles, you can put them into practice, and you can pull them out. If there are sections in a proverb that you look at and go, that confuses me, even in this proverb, if you look at the first few verses about kings and how they work, you may have some questions about that. What is he talking about? God hides stuff and kings search them out. And what does that mean? Well, what you do is you set that aside for your study time and you say, later on this evening or another day when I have more time, I'm going to pull that, I'm going to do some more study based on the tools that I now have, my concordances and my handbooks and my dictionaries and some other things that I've gotten together that I can go to and do some research on what that might mean. Do not apply things to your life in the Proverbs that don't at face value make sense and don't fit into the context. If there's question in those things, don't take the chance. Study them first. But the ones that jump out naturally that make sense applied to the principles, put them into practice. Now, when we step out of this kind of devotional time, that same principle I just gave you right now in the Proverbs is how you would do devotional Bible study in any other book later on when you've become familiar with the book. The problem is that most of the other books have a much broader context than the Proverbs, and so it's not as simple to just pull things out like that. In order to really pull a small passage or small thing out, you really have to understand the context of the book. So, as you study the scriptures and read the scriptures and put into practice these things, and you become familiar with a particular book, that book can then become a place that you can jump into for devotional study. Does that make sense? And then you can feel confident that whatever you're pulling out, you already get the big picture, so you can place things in its proper context. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. I want to show you one other thing in the Old Testament before we jump into the New Testament and put into practice some of the things. I'm going to turn. I wanted to pick a verse that was one of, you know, the typical favorite verses out there that we all probably are somewhat familiar with. And I wanted to show you how that verse plays out. In this case, I picked Jeremiah 29:11. How many of you guys know Jeremiah 29:11? See, a number of you. Why? Because it is one of those little, if you will, popular Christian verses. I love it, because what does Jeremiah 29:11 say? Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I mean, don't you just feel warm and fuzzy inside? So we take verses like that and we go, oh, God has plans for my life, and they're plans to prosper me and not to harm me, to give me hope and a future. The question that I have for you is, can we stand on that based on this particular verse? I mean, can we stand here and say, based on Jeremiah 29:11, I can claim that promise and run with it? So let's take a look. What is the first thing that we need to do? We need to read things at their face value, but always in their context. So let's take a look at Jeremiah 29. And in order to put it in its context, we have to step back a little way. So always step back small at a time. Step back a few verses and see what it says. This is what the Lord says, verse 10. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." What is going on here? Who is God talking to here? Well, he's talking to Israel for sure. In particular, who is he dealing with here? The people of Israel that are where? That are in Babylon. And in particular, he's saying, when you turn back to me, I will take all of the scattered people of Babylon and I will bring them back. When you call on my name and you hear me, then I'll bring you back in out of captivity and I'll bring you together from the scattered four winds. We also find out, if we put it in its greater context, you go up to verse 4, and you'll see verse 4, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Who is God speaking to directly here? I mean, he's directly to a group of people, and it is through the prophet Jeremiah. These are the exact words of God spoken directly to the people of Israel who have been taken to Babylon. Now, this creates a problem, doesn't it? Because you suddenly start going, you know what? I've always heard Jeremiah 29:11. That's a fun verse. In fact, I've memorized it. And I've always heard Jeremiah 29:12, call on his name and he will come and he'll, ooh, that's fun. That makes me feel great. But now I'm looking at this and going, wait a second. You place it in its context. This is not talking to me at all. This is talking to some people. I mean, why not memorize Jeremiah 29:10? This is what the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." Well, we never memorized that one. Why not? Well, because it doesn't make any sense to memorize that one, because what on earth is God talking about? What 70 years? You will actually have people take a passage like this and go, now here's the deal. If you take the 70 years and you match them up to some things, they really represent 7 years. And 7 years, if you translate it in a particular way, could represent 7 theoretical years for you, which could mean that the number 7 is what's significant here. And if you take the number 7 and you put it into your week, if you speak to God on a Monday, that by Friday he will bring you back. You laugh, but I'm telling you, I have read books about people taking stuff like this and doing this. What do we call it when we take something like this and we start applying those things? We call it spiritualizing something or allegorizing something. Those are not good things to do. You take it at face value. God is speaking to the people that have gone into Babylon. He's calling them back and he's saying to them, I'll bring you back to captivity. Now, here's where the kicker comes in, okay? This entire passage is a passage specifically meant for a particular group of people that God is promising. But within this passage, God is also going to lay out principles about his character and about who he is that he's going to share with those people to say, just remember this about me, because when you know this about me, it'll give you confidence to be sure that what I promise, I will do. And when we step into those principles about God's character, we can begin to ask the question, how does that apply to my particular life? So God says to the people, after 70 years of this, I'm going to bring you back. How do you know I'm going to bring you back? Because I am a God who knows what plans I have for you, and I will always have plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Now we start going, what has God just spoken about there? He's spoken about his character and who he is. He said that if you listen to me and you call on my name, I will hear you and I will come back. There's another principle about God that he's laying out. Does this passage give us anything that we can take for ourselves? No, because it's specifically the Babylonians. But does it give us principles that we can start exploring Scripture with? Yes, it does. It gives us a principle that God knows what plans he has for people, this group of people, and he knows that there are plans to prosper them. And so I can ask myself the question, God, is there anywhere else in Scripture that you talk about the fact that you know plans and that you're working those plans out and that there are plans for me? So I start jumping forward. And just to give you an example, I end up in Romans chapter Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say? God is speaking about believers, and he says this. He says, I will work all things for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. What does that sound like? Does that sound similar to, for I know the plans I have for you, and they are plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope in a future? Certainly, it's playing into that. So now I can take Jeremiah 29:11 and say, in principle, in Jeremiah 29:11, God is saying that he is a God that knows plans and that there are plans to give me hope and a future. I know that based on the entire counsel of the New Testament. I know that based on Romans 8:28. I know that God's intent for me is good, and I know that he knows the plans I have that he has for me. I also know if I go back into the Old Testament, there are several places all over the law where God says, if you trust me, if you call on me, if you seek me, you will find me. So I'm able to start taking this little passage where it says, and if you call on my name, then I will hear you. And I apply that to the full counsel of Scripture, and I start going, here is a principle that I can hold on to. So Renaud memorizes this verse, and he puts it to memory so that he can walk around reminding himself that God knows exactly what he's doing with my life and that his intent for me is good. But I don't memorize that verse and apply it until I'm sure that in this case it is a principle that carries throughout Scripture. If it was just in this one place, then I would have to resolve myself to the fact that in this case, God is speaking to the Babylonian captives, and I should be careful to just pull this out and apply it to my life. Do you see what happened there? I took a principle, I took the full counsel of Scripture, after I took it in its context at face value, and I saw how it began to shape. Now, turn with me to the book of Romans. If we go to the book of Romans is a very, very interesting passage, the book when it comes to context. In the book of Romans, if you read the book of Romans in pieces, it would throw you for a huge loop. In fact, people are very afraid of the book of Romans because it's a very complex book, because they read these complex sections and they're like, whoa, I don't even know what that means. And when you read the book of Romans in pieces, that's exactly how it's going to feel. The book of Romans is a letter to the church in Rome. The church in Rome is primarily a church of Gentiles, meaning people that are not Jewish. But they have Jewish people, a minority of Jewish people in the church. And in the book of Rome in particular, or in the city of Rome in particular, there was this sense that the old Jewish ways were, the Jewish people were saying, we got to stick to the law. We got to do this right. I mean, we're all Christians now, but it's important that we stick to the law. While the Gentiles were saying, hey, listen, whoa. We're not even sure what that stuff is. And Paul writes to this church and says, I'm going to lay out for you how this whole thing works. There was tension between the Jewish people and the Gentiles and the Roman church. Now, how do I know all of this? You go, whoa, Renaud. I know this because there are tools that I have, handbooks and commentaries and other things of men and women who have done research, that have gone back and read the secular history books and gone and back and read history books outside of the Bible and figured out what was going on in Rome and in the church and all of that kind of stuff. That context gives us a little bit of history and a little bit of feel on what's happening here in the Roman church. When Paul writes to them, his purpose in this letter is very simple. It is to lay out for them what it basically looks like to be saved, to be given eternal life. Now, let's jump into Romans for a second. Take a look with me what happens here. If you look at Romans, obviously chapter 1, the first few verses is Paul telling them they're longing to visit them in Rome and that he's not ashamed of the gospel. In verse 16, he starts right out of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's a purpose statement right there that Paul's about to lay out. Now he goes like this. In verse 18, excuse me, all the way through verse 32, he speaks about these people that God's wrath is poured out against. God showed them their creation through his creation, his invisible qualities, but they ignored him and they ran away from him. And they're just an evil bunch of people. They're just bad people. And they're going nowhere. And then in verse 32, he says, although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such thing deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now watch this. In chapter 2 in verse 1, he writes this, you therefore have no excuse. See how he switched? He's talking about this group of evil people, and then he switches to the people he's writing to. And we know that he's writing to the church in Rome, so he's writing to the believers in Rome, Jewish and Gentile. And he's saying, now hold on, before you start jumping up and down and saying, yes, these people are evil, therefore you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment. You who pass judgment do the same things. Now look at this. In verse 5, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now let me ask you a question. If I read that passage to you, what does that passage tell you? I mean, just take that passage at face value. What does that passage say? That's right. I mean, you can read it again. It'll say it the same way I just read it. It says, look, here's the deal. If you persist in doing good, and you persist in seeking eternal life, and you persist in these things, to you will be granted eternal life. But if you persist in evil, then to you will be taken eternal life. And it will be first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Because God doesn't show favoritism. See what Paul's doing? He's just putting everybody in the same boat. But he is laying out here, listen, folks, here's how it works. You want to know how salvation works? It's very simple. Persist in doing good, you'll gain salvation. Persist in doing evil, and you won't. Now, if you stop there, and you take that one little passage, and you say, there it is. Somebody could come up to you and say, listen, here's the deal. You say that it is righteousness by faith. You say that it is through the death of Christ. You say that it is by believing in him. I say it's by doing good. I say it's by just making sure that you do what is right and what is good and you're persistent in that and you will be saved. And you go, how can you say that? The Bible doesn't say that. And they go, oh yeah. Have you read in the book of Romans? In Romans, in chapter 2, starting in verse 7 all the way through verse 11, it says exactly that. You persist in doing good, that's what happens. Now that's a problem for all of us. Because somehow we know, that it is by faith in Christ that you are saved, not by works. I think there might even be a verse that says that somewhere. We're all going, do we know that verse? I need to bring it out because Renaud's wrong about the doing good thing. Hold on. Verse 12, right after verse 11. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. See what Paul's going now? Again, he's saying, look, if you don't know the law, if you're not Jewish and you don't have the law on your side, you will perish because you don't have the law. Now, you're not even part of God's group of people. But if you have the law and you disobey it, you're going to perish. Thank you so much. You're going to perish because you're under the law and you're disobeying it. The only way you're going to be declared righteous is if you actually obey the law. Guess what God goes on to do through Paul in this? He continues down, and then in verse 17, he talks about the Jews and the law. And you'll see in from 17 on, he speaks to the Jewish people in the church, and he says to them, you guys, you hold on to the law. You're proud of the law. You consider yourselves teachers. You consider yourselves great. You're awesome, and you live by the law, and you're persistent in that. You see what Paul's doing? He's building here. In the context of this book, he's building, and he's saying, and I can see the people in the church going, man, I love Paul. I'm so there with him. I'm so on this. I'm so living by the law. I'm in it. And then Paul comes into chapter 3, and as he heads down through chapter 3, if you keep reading in context, in verse 9 he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See what Paul just did? He took what he said back in chapter 2 and he said, hold on, stay in context. Don't just jump to conclusions until you're done. What he's saying is, you think that living by the law is going to do it, and you're right. If you live by the law and you live in perfect obedience to it, you will be saved. But I got news for you. Nobody can. Nobody does. Nobody will. Not even you Jewish people. Not even you Gentiles. Under the law, over the law, in the law, through the law. You're all dead. The only thing the law does is it makes us conscious of the fact that we can't live by it. And guess what the rest of the book of Romans does? It goes into the process of how it works from there. He then goes into Abraham, and he goes into Adam, and how Adam sinned, and what happened with Adam, and how that whole thing, and then Christ, and how Christ came and brought salvation, and then he gets into chapter 5, and he gets into chapter 6, and it's those beautiful places of those who will believe. And take a look. Let's just jump to chapter 5. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in the suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And then he goes into that beautiful passage. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? All of us, because he just spent the last few chapters making that clear. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but no one is good. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes into that beautiful thing: since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we not be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. And then Romans goes on to describe death through Adam, life through Christ, death to sin and alive in Christ, slaves to righteousness, and it goes into illustrating all sorts of wonderful things from this. This particular book is one of those books, like every other book, that if you choose to take short passages out of a book, pick little verses that you like, and to save them and make them say what you want, you're going to miss the entire big picture. Every book has a big picture, and you really need to read the entire thing first before you can even get started. And then once you've read the entire thing, you really need to study the entire thing. And then when you've studied the entire thing, then and only then will you be able to go into the smaller parts and pull them out in their context. Because suddenly now, chapter 2 has not become a chapter that is in the defense of good works being a way to salvation. It is in fact the chapter that is the proof that good works will never work. And you would never have known that unless you understood the context of the entire book. And if you didn't read it at face value, what you might have done is gotten to chapter 2 and started going, well, I know that it's not by works, so what this must mean is, and you would have started changing things to try to make it fit into your particular box. I know salvation is by faith. This chapter seems to speak against that. I'm going to change this chapter. When in fact, you don't have to do that. Read it at face value, look at it, say that's what it says, but in its context, that changes things. There are parts of Scripture that are going to allow us to look at something and say, even at face value, in its context, this seems to be saying something differently. I want to show you this last thing. Much time, I don't really have any time, but you know what? That's okay. It's Sunday night. I got to show you one more thing. Sorry, Sean. I thought this would be shorter, not longer. Okay, turn with me to the book of 1 John, because you remember the book of 1 John, I told you that's the book that you should read first. It's an amazing little book, 5 chapters. I would tell you what page it is on, but I'd have a different Bible here. So, page 844, book of 1 John. In the book of 1 John, I really wanted to spend some time in the whole of chapter 1 and 2 because it's such an amazing passage, and there's so many things you can go wrong on in here if you don't place them in context and you don't stake them at face value. You can change all sorts of wonderful things here, which we'll go over at another time. But just to give you two quick ideas of some things that you have to be aware of. For instance, in the book of 1 John in verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him who declares and declared to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from what? All unrighteousness." Now, just to give you an idea here, a couple of things to be aware of. For instance, we're talking about walking here. What is the word walking here talking about? Walking in the light, okay? What is that? Taking that at face value, does that mean that you should always walk in places that are light? No? I mean, you laugh, but the reality is when you take things literally, when they're actually figures of speech, that's what begins to happen. That's why face value is so important. This is a figure of speech, is it not? And it is saying, I want you to walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Is to live life in those things that are light. And what does light represent here? Righteousness or goodness, right? So we know that not because we're trying to stretch things, not because we're trying to spiritualize things, not because we're trying to allegorize things. It is the obvious face value text here. Do you see the difference between taking something that's obvious and allegorizing it or spiritualizing it and taking something that is a figure of speech and using it in its correct form? If you literally took this walking in the light, you could come up with some amazing theologies. And I'll tell you, people do. There are people that will leave their lights on because they're like, as soon as I turn my light off, I'm walking in the darkness and it's really bad and that's evil and then I'm going to go to hell. And you're like, where did you get that? Right here in John chapter 1, it says walk in the light always. I'm like, okay. And listen, guys, this is what goes on. Not only that, but also understand this. As he goes, he says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, two things there. Okay, first of all, this is written by John to the people that are out there, the believers, and you'll find out as you go in its contents, it's written to believers because he says that several times. I write this to you because you are this or you are that. But listen to this. It is written because there was a particular philosophy at this time that was infiltrating the church, and over the next 200 years became the primary philosophy that infiltrated the church. It is a philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism in this time was very powerful. It's still powerful in our day, just different forms. It basically said two particular things. It said, one, there is a group of people that have been enlightened, Gnosticism mainly meaning knowledge, and they exalt knowledge. So there's a group of people, spiritual people, that have a certain secret knowledge, and not everyone can have this secret knowledge. And it is their job to help people gain parts of the secret knowledge, because salvation comes when you have the secret knowledge. And what happened with the church is, originally the church started as a Jewish group of people, and then it started becoming more and more Gentile, and some of the Eastern religions and some of the Greek and Roman religions infiltrated and wanted to fit in with Christianity. And so they started adopting several philosophies that came with that. One of the philosophies was this, that there was some secret knowledge out there that only certain people would have, and if you gained that secret knowledge, it was powerful. Jesus was part of the secret knowledge, but he wasn't salvation itself. It was just the knowledge that was salvation. So you'll find in the book of 1 John all of this stuff getting back down to the basics. On top of that, Gnosticism said this, that there is a difference between the flesh and blood and between the spirit. Flesh and blood is evil. Spirit is good. We are good in our spirit, but evil in our flesh and blood. So what, in fact, Gnosticism in its pure forms started saying that there is actually no matter because matter is evil and we are good and so we're not actually matter. Two forms of Gnosticism started developing. One said that Jesus was never flesh and blood because flesh and blood is evil. Jesus couldn't have been evil, so he was basically a phantom. He looked like he was in flesh and blood, but he never really was. Another group of people said that Jesus was in flesh and blood, but then what happened is when the dove came down on him, that's when it basically changed him into a spiritual form, and then that spiritual form left him before he died on the cross. So he was man, then spirit, then man, and he was good while he was spirit, and he was evil while he was not. Well, when John writes this to the people, there is this new philosophy developing that says, listen, you're not bad, you're not sinful, you don't need repentance. You're in essence, you're good. And so John's writing and he says to them, listen, if you claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's fighting directly against the philosophy. Then he goes on to say, but if you confess your sins, you are free from sin. Now, some people take the confess your sin part and they say, you see, you have to confess your sins regularly because every time you confess your sins, you're free from your sins. But if you don't confess them regularly, then you're not free from your sins. So a constant process of confession of sin frees you from sin. They use this verse as part of the process. In its context, at face value, what does this verse say? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from what? From all unrighteousness. When you look in the context here, this particular verse, and you look at the original languages here, and you look at what all unrighteousness plays out to mean, it means that there is a point where you confess your sins and you are cleansed of all unrighteousness. So there are philosophies that develop out of taking Scripture and moving it that can change everything for us. When we understand the historical and cultural context, we understand why some of the authors write particular things, and we can find out what the author's intent is, and we can apply the author's intent to our lives, not just whatever we want to pull the truth out from. Last thing in John, and then I'll leave you alone, and you guys can go from there. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says this, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Take at face value, what does that mean? Everyone's saved, right? I mean, that's what, if you just take this verse, pull it out and say, not only did he atone for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, then this is universalism. It's universalism played out. Christ died for everyone. Everyone's sins are forgiven. Everyone's sins are taken care of. He has atoned for everyone. We just happen to be those who happen to know that and those who happen to not know that. That's the difference. But basically, at the end of the day, everyone is saved. This is a perfect example of taking a verse and asking yourself, does this fit into the full counsel of Scripture? What does the word world mean here? If it means simply that he's atoned for the entire planet, then this is universalism, and we should all apply that to our lives. But if it means something else, we need to look at that. So you study the full counsel of Scripture, which if I had time, I would do for you. But you jump in and you start realizing all over the New Testament, including right here in the book of 1 John, there are many places that it says, to those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who confess their sins to him, they will be saved. Those who do not, they will perish. So then you start going, now either the Bible contradicts itself or we don't fully understand what this word world means. Then you do some further study and you notice that the word world is found in three different places in Scripture and means three different things. It's the same word, but based on its context, it shifts. Sometimes he says, don't you love the world? In this book he says it. Doesn't mean people. He means, and you'll see it in this book, he defines it by saying the things of this world, the attitudes of this world, don't love them. That word world means one thing. Then here in this case, it uses this often as well in different places where it means I am including that God's love is not just for you Jewish people or just for you Christians, it's for everyone. See, what he wants to make clear is there was this exclusivity that used to take place, that often takes place and even does in our churches today, where it says God's love is for us. And he says, no. God loves the entire world and his love is for the entire world. But you got to come to faith. And then there's that last part that means world, where God speaks about a different version of world based on its context. So all this to say this, and I'm out of time, I'm sorry. The point is, if you apply the basics of interpretation, those things that I shared with you, to passages of Scripture, you will begin to understand Scripture in its true form, and you'll begin to apply it properly. Now, what I've done tonight is scratched the surface. You're going to go back and try this stuff, and at first it's going to be awkward, like Hope trying to read. But if you keep applying it, and you keep putting it into practice, and you keep asking questions, and you get some good tools, there's going to come a day when you're going to start going, man, I am confident that I know how to interpret Scripture and I know how to read it. There is a going philosophy out there even today in the Christian church that says this book is a huge mystery and nobody can understand it. We can get pieces of it and parts of it, but really at the end of the day, what I know and what you know could differ quite a bit. You really can't get it. The reality is that in this book there is mystery. Why? Because you're dealing with a God that we can't possibly wrap around our own little heads. But God's purpose for the Bible was revelation. He wants to reveal to us who he is, and he wants to reveal to us his plan for us. This is not a mystery. This is revelation. And God wants you and has made it in such a manner for you to be able to understand it, to be able to apply it, and to be able to live by it. And if you do that, this will become life to you because it is not a book with words in it. It is the word of God to humanity. And it is in studying and knowing this word that the voice of God will become clear to you. God will speak to you through this word. And when you start getting to the point where you're familiar enough with certain books and you start devotionally studying them, it will blow your mind how incredible it is that God begins to speak to you here, there, and everywhere because you already know the context. I love studying God's word because when I open it, I jump into most books now after 20 years at this, and I already know the big picture. I already get it. Now, does that mean that there's not a boatload that I still need to study? No, that's the beauty of it. But I'm confident that I can take things right there and place them in their right place. And when I don't, guess what I do? I don't apply it yet. I study it first, and then I bring it into my devotional life. And that's the beauty of it. So just to close with this, remember, if you want to keep doing devotionals, but you're suddenly going, I'm scared to open this now until I've studied, good, I'm glad you're scared until you've studied. Get a good devotional book like Oswald Chambers or some of the other ones that we'll recommend, and use those great thinkers for the meantime until you're familiar enough with this to do it yourself, and use the book of Proverbs as I showed you. because it is a simple form in which you can still be devotional. Okay? If you guys have any questions about any of this stuff, please know I'm available. You can talk to me. There are others in our church that know this stuff inside and out, and they would love to talk with you and work with you and help you as you learn. It is our goal to get you guys to the point where you guys can do this so that you're confident in understanding God's word, and what a beautiful place that would be for you guys to do that. I don't want you to learn from me. I want you to learn from God as you study his word. And then when you come on Sunday, it's bonus material for you. And you can even test me. I love it. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've laid it out so perfectly for us, and that you've given it to us for the sake of revelation, not for the sake of confusion. God, help us to handle your word well. Not to try to get to the place where we say we are right and everybody else is wrong, but to demonstrate the truth that comes from correct handling of your word. To simply say, this is what it says. And God, help us as we continue to build in knowledge, help us not to become puffed up. Help us not to become arrogant, but help us instead to become gentle and kind and full of wisdom. God, your word is clear that as we study it, if we study it for the sake of application and we study it for the sake of changing our lives to fit into your box, that we will become wise. And wise people are wonderful people to be around. God, forbid us from becoming knowledgeable so that we know a whole bunch but we don't live it. God, we do not want to become proud. We do not want to become those kinds of people that make others feel inferior. But instead, we want to become a place, as we've tried to be all along, God, a place of freedom where people can explore and learn and seek on their own time, in their own journey, as they walk and follow you. Would you use us to reveal truth to others? And would you continue to reveal truth to us as we continue to diligently study your word? We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for all that you do. Amen.